Well, we are in week four of our seven-week series on the final sayings of Jesus, called the Seven Project. I'll just remind you that this is a journey that we're on, not just together in this congregation, but with other churches all over the United States, as Friends churches from coast to coast are participating in what has been called the Seven Project. It was put together by a group of master's students from Barclay College. Many of them pastors themselves, and they've passed this series on to as many churches that are interested in joining them. And so we're on a journey together with other believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're journeying towards the cross, towards Resurrection Day, towards that moment in history that marks Christianity, that begins the church, that distinguishes us from other denominations, other religions. And so just a quick reminder of where we've been. Week one, we talked about forgiveness, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and how that forgiveness is an example for us to forgive one another. It literally means not to hold someone's actions against them. And so Jesus chose to do that while he was hanging on the cross and represented forgiveness for all of us. And then we moved into redemption, because forgiveness alone isn't enough. Jesus also purchased us out of slavery. He purchased us out of the slavery to sin and to our flesh, and redeemed us. He bought us and set us free. And then last week we talked about compassion, which is that feeling that you get in your gut, that physical pain that you feel for someone else's plight, someone else's situation in life. And Jesus' compassion was so great for those that really didn't have a hope for eternity. So great that it drove him to the cross. So great that it drove him to sacrifice himself so that we would all have the opportunity to be in eternity. And this week we move into that very word, sacrifice, which literally means to give something up that is important or of value for the sake of other considerations. So just think about that for a minute. What do you hold of high value in your life? What's important to you? What would be considered a sacrifice in your mind if you were to give it up for something else, for another consideration? Just kind of keep that in your mind today as we talk about sacrifice. This fourth saying of Jesus, I'm using the version from Mark chapter 15, and I'm actually going to start in verse 33 just to kind of set it up a little bit. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles and follow along with me, you're welcome to do that. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 33. Again, Jesus has been hanging on the cross for some time now. He's already, again, said these first three statements, and now comes the time of real sacrifice. I mean, we all think, sure, he's already sacrificed. He's hanging on the cross. He's been beaten. He's been tortured. But nothing is compared to what he's about to endure. So Mark 15, starting in verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as Brent already alluded to, if you followed along in the devotions, you know why he cried out these words. It's because at this moment, he took on the sin of everyone. Past, present, and future sin was taken into who he was. And because sin separates us from God, at this moment he was no longer connected to the Father. Worse than any physical pain that he had endured was the pain of being separated from his Father. And he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Sacrifice is giving up something of high value. Do you think Jesus saw his earthly life really as of high value? Probably not nearly as important as his relationship with the Father. And that's what he gave up. That's what he sacrificed so that we could have redemption, so that we could have salvation, so that we could have eternity with him in heaven. The logic of sacrifice is all about perspective, isn't it? Because for someone that didn't understand what Jesus was doing and couldn't see it through the goggles of eternity, they would think, "What is he doing? Why would he endure that? He's innocent. What is the point?" And it reminds me of another story that I came across. Over 100 years ago, on an autumn evening, an earthquake startled the villagers living on a shore in Japan. But being accustomed to earthquakes, they soon went back to their activities. Above the village on a high plain, an old farmer was watching from his house. He looked to the sea, and the water appeared dark and acted strangely, moving against the wind, running away from the land. The old man knew what this meant. His one thought was to warn the people in the village. He called his grandson, "Bring me a torch and make haste." In the fields behind him lay his great crop of rice. Piled in stacks ready for the market, it was worth a fortune. The old man hurried out with his torch. In a moment, the dry stalks were blazing. Then the big bell rang from the temple below. "Fire!" Back from the beach, away from the strange sea, up the steep side of the cliff came people of the village. They were coming to try to save the crops of their rich neighbor. "He's mad," one said. "This doesn't make sense," said another. "Where's the logic in his action?" cried a third. As they reached the plain, the old man shouted back at the top of his voice, "Look!" At the edge of the horizon, they saw a long, lean, dim line, a line that thickened as they gazed. That line was the sea, rising like a high wall and coming more swiftly than a kite flies. Then came a shock heavier than thunder. The great swell struck the shore with a weight that sent a shudder through the hills and tore their homes to matchsticks. It drew back, roaring. Then it struck again and again and again. Once more it struck and ebbed. Then it returned to its place. On the plain, no word was spoken. Then the voice of the old man was heard saying gently, "That is why I set fire to the rice." He stood among them, almost as poor as the poorest, for his wealth was gone. While his action did not make sense to the villagers, as they saw the old man setting fire to his vast fortune, in the aftermath of the tidal wave, they recognized that his sacrifice saved 400 lives. So this man, to the onlooker from a distance, his sacrifice made absolutely no sense. But as they got a new perspective, and they saw that wave crash over and over and over again, destroying everything that it hit, they understood. The logic of sacrifice is all about perspective. Another illogical sacrifice happened 2,000 years ago on another hillside. Another man made a sacrifice that saved countless lives. His action at the time seemed to make no sense. It was illogical. Hebrews 2:9 says, "Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Jesus tasted what we have to taste. We are finite beings. We were made from dust, and to dust we will return. All of us will have to face death. And so Jesus faced death. He entered what all men must enter, the tomb. Jesus lived, he suffered, and he died for everyone, for you and for me. But why? What was his perspective? Eugene Peterson's message says it like this: "Since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Savior took on flesh and blood in order to rescue them by his death. By embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cower through life, scared to death of death." From the perspective of Jesus' contemporaries, his actions were illogical. But from an eternal perspective, there's logic in the irrational nature of what he did. He died so that we would live. He didn't write an article or give a speech about how he was willing to sacrifice. He paid the price in his own blood. He didn't just take the blame for our sins. He took our sins into his very being. He didn't just say, "Give me their punishment." He became us. He took our sin upon himself. Like the general who dies in the place of a private, or the king who suffers for the peasant, the master who sacrifices for his servant, or the rice farmer who burns his fortune to save the villagers, Jesus made a sacrifice for you and for me. As he looked at the tidal wave of our sin from the cross, he said gently, "This is why I went to the cross." So what's God's perspective of us? What motivated God to send his son? To not just die for us, but to really live for us. First, we're his creation. He made us. Made us in his image. Second, we're his beloved. He loves us. And third, we're worth saving. Not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because of who he is. Nothing you or I have done is worthy of being saved. But the character of God is that God is love. And so from his perspective, we're worth it. We're worth a price. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that he saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. To me, this signifies the great love that he has for us. It's like the love of a parent to a child. No matter how much your child messes up, you love that child. And you're always willing to sacrifice. You're always willing to give up something that you hold of value for them. Our right perspective of sacrifice is developed out of this perspective that God has on us. See, the world tells us one thing about sacrifice, but a loving relationship with God flips that upside down and gives us a whole new definition. Romans 12:2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," in view of God's mercy, and that's what I mean, that new perspective. We're looking at it from the perspective of seeing God's mercy in our lives. We offer our bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice was basically killing an animal on the altar in order to secure redemption. In the New Testament, sacrifice is offering who we are to be used by God in everyday life because we have already been redeemed. You see the difference there? In the Old Testament, a sacrifice was to secure redemption. In the New Testament, a sacrifice is because we have been redeemed. It's the motivation. It's the perspective. Romans 12:2 goes on to tell us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So what was the pattern of the Old Testament world? It was to bring something of value to the altar to be sacrificed so that we could be redeemed, so that we could find even temporary redemption for our falling short of the glory of God. What's today's pattern as far as sacrifice is concerned? Well, first of all, it's very rare to find sacrifice in today's world, I think. And when you do find it, often it's to give something up for our own benefit. We're only willing to give something up if in the long run it's going to benefit us. And sometimes we don't even do that because giving up something of high value just doesn't make sense to us. It's hard to let go. It's hard to give up something that we hold dear. To a self-centered world, the idea of sacrifice is absurd. People don't understand why anyone would give up something for virtually nothing. They think we're out of our minds. Well, Paul knew how we feel because he said the exact same thing. In 2 Timothy 5, he says, "If we are out of our minds, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." If we're out of our minds, it's for Jesus. It's because the love of Christ compels us. That's our motivation. That's our perspective. We're looking at the world through the grace of God. We have a different set of goggles on. Our right motivation isn't obligation. It isn't guilt. It is the love of Christ that compels us. And to compel means to force or coerce. It's more than motivation. We can't help but do it. And isn't that the truth? In those moments in our life when the love of God just makes sense, it's almost like we can't help but respond. It's almost like we can't help but get involved in the work of the kingdom. So what compels you? What motivates you? What coerces you? When you are running completely on your reflexes, what is it that drives your reflexes? Research shows that anyone who practices a particular skill for 10,000 hours creates the muscle memory, strength, and mental fortitude to be considered an expert in that skill. So, if you spent 10,000 hours shooting free throws, you would be an expert at shooting free throws. 10,000 hours knitting socks, you'd be a sock knitting expert. So how often do we spend intentionally being aware of God's mercy and love? How much time do we spend allowing the truth of His love to fill our hearts and our minds? Are you an expert in God's love? In view of God's mercy, Christ's love is what should compel us. So I'll ask again, what compels you? Christ sacrificed it all for us. Not just in death, but in life. Think about where He was before He became baby Jesus. He was the Word, the right hand of the Father. Who would give that up to come to earth? Someone who is compelled by love. So He didn't just live to die. He lived to show us how to live. He lived to show us how to be compelled by love. He lived to show us what love is. The Word became flesh and left the right hand of the Father to live a human life, yet without sin. Sacrifice. Then He was tempted by the enemy, doubted by His peers, ridiculed, betrayed, and tortured. Sacrifice. And then in His final moments, He took on the sin of all mankind, past, present, and future, which led to a complete separation from the Father. This is His darkest moment on earth. Sacrifice. So what is our response to His sacrifice? I think it's to receive it, to accept it, to acknowledge the great love that motivated it, and to allow that love to compel us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray more than anything that Your sacrifice would overwhelm us this morning. More than the act, more than the physical and emotional pain that You went through, Lord, may we be overwhelmed by the love that motivated it. And Lord, I pray that that same love would compel us. Lord, that our participation in the work of the kingdom wouldn't be motivated by obligation, that it wouldn't be an attempt to earn, that it wouldn't be a response of our guilt, but that it would be moved by our great love. You tell us in 1 John 4 that we can only love because You first loved us. And so, Lord, I pray that that love would be a reality, that we would spend so much time praying and thinking and studying that love that we would become experts in that love. And that when we are operating on nothing but reflexes, that our reflex would be love. That would be our living sacrifice, our spiritual act of worship. And that we would give You all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.